Let us pray. Loving God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts, so that we may fully understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil of his face again until he went to speak with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We have taken this fall to look through the book of Exodus. We've journeyed with the people of God from slavery and then to Moses and the burning bush and the plagues and ultimately the deliverance through the parted waters and into the wilderness and consider the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle, which takes up 13 of the 40 chapters of Exodus. But I don't want us to miss, as we conclude our time in Exodus for now, this particular passage right there near the end, with Moses and this shining face of his. The New Testament picks up on the story in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. Their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday's New York Times had a different sort of story written by David Brooks, who's a writer there, and they had given him a unique assignment. The plan was for him to join 52 others in the middle of this 24 Around the World Day tour that the Four Seasons had put together. All you have to do is pay $120,000 to be on this trip. Covers your private jet, your hotels, your food, your everything. And you hit a lot in 24 days. Tokyo, Beijing, the Serengeti, Istanbul, St. Petersburg, New York. David Brooks was sent to be on this trip for just 6 of the days, and the assignment was this, quote, "My job was to report back on the merits and demerits of such pampered high-end travel." Well, he makes a host of insightful observations in his article, but the predominant one he makes is about how fast everything goes. Every visit to the market or the ballet, the museum was timed, precise. There was no wait in the airports, which sounds nice, but it's just you never stop moving because you can, because you got to go. And so Brooks laments, for instance, how they went to the State Hermitage Museum in Amsterdam, and they came to the painting The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt, a painting based on the parable that Jesus told in Luke 15. And in the painting, you may know it, Rembrandt depicts the moment in the story where the father's embracing his prodigal son while the older son is in the corner judging this scene. And Brooks, in his article, he reminds the reader about how the famous 20th century author Henry Nouwen once sat before this same Rembrandt painting for 4 hours and just gazed. In fact, Nouwen would go on and write an incredibly incisive book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, based on his hours of contemplating the truth of that parable through the painting. That's a favorite of mine. It is chock full of love and wisdom. And in the book, Nouwen observes, in particular at one point, the luminosity that Rembrandt gives the Father's face. He writes, "The light from the Father's face flows through his whole body, especially his hands, and engulfs the younger son in a great halo of luminous warmth." The prodigal son, with all of his baggage, all of his reasons for hiding, all of his wasted years, all of the list, and he glows with the light of the Father's embrace. What is it to be held in that embrace? But the tour had to keep moving. The guide said, "And here's another famous painting by Rembrandt." And they moved on. There was no explanation, let alone contemplation or what that embrace might be all about. And while we may not be off enjoying $120,000 tours of the world, it strikes me that such a trip is itself a parable of our times. A people who bounce from here to there, sometimes literally across the country or city for work. We bounce from errands to this, to children, to grandchildren, to cleaning the house, to checking the social media feed, and then back to the document we need to finish. But then let me check the video clip that I just saw. And then suddenly we're late for the exercise class. And of course, in the middle of all that, every time somebody says, "Can you believe it's almost December?" It seems like everyone just takes a deep breath, because we're bouncing all over, externally and internally. Perhaps the ultimate commentary about that 24-day trip came from participants themselves, who did, on the whole, enjoy it, but Brooks asked them about their favorite location. A good number of them answered unanimously, "Oh, the Maldives." Just being on that island nation south of the Indian subcontinent, because there it was just beach and sun and rest. Nothing to do. And some of us would happily head to an island today. And yet I'm mindful of what Augustine said in his Confessions, written in 397 AD, and actually one of our Sunday school classes is going through his Confessions right now. He says, "Our hearts are restless. Our hearts are bouncing, anxious, unsettled. Our hearts are restless until they find an island." No, until they find their rest in you. Augustine would argue that our longing for a beach or a mountain or a getaway is most fundamentally still a more profound and universal longing. A longing to find the very center of our being, the very core of who we are, the very space from which we live, to be found in the embrace of God like that prodigal and live in light of that glow. I think our hearts long for whatever it is Moses knows in the scripture passage from Exodus this morning. We can read just before the passage that was read that Moses has been talking with God for 40 days on Mount Sinai. He's absolutely slowed down, taking it all in. He's up there, conversation, prayer, hearing the word of God. And then our passage begins. You heard, "Moses came down from the mountain with two tablets of the covenant. He goes among the people, and the skin of his face was shining." How to know such life? Many assume, as Henry Nouwen did, and honestly I have often in my life, that you need to climb the spiritual mountain to get to God. You really need to be praying more, giving more, diligent in scripture, avoid temptations, double down on your resolution to be better, to be light. And in the church, we do. We need to climb the spiritual mountain and try harder, press to do more and be bigger. And of course, when we inevitably fail, you got to try harder if you want to get up there with Moses. And now, when he slows to consider the truth that painting depicts of the parable and recalling how the Father runs to the Son, writes, "Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized during all this time of climbing, God's been trying to find me, to know me, to love me." So he says, you know, the question's not how am I going to find God? How am I going to let myself be found by God? Question's not how am I going to know God? How am I going to let myself be known by God who is already running toward me? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? What would it be to let ourselves be found and known and loved? Perhaps we come like Moses before the Word of God today, and somewhere beneath all that we bring to this sanctuary, our fears and our hopes and everything in between. I wonder if beneath it all, we need first and fundamentally to exhale and let the heart open. Because it's easy to do worship like everything else. In, out, check, on to the next thing. Maybe we're already mentally there. But what is it for a culture addicted to moving and going and doing? What is it for us to sit before the light and let our hearts open before thee and discover a different word? It's worth noting, however, that Moses on Mount Sinai, he's not simply opening himself like a flower before a light and enjoying some kind of spiritual sunbathing for 40 days. This is not just sort of a spiritual escape from reality. Yes, he's opening himself and knowing God's love, but he's opening himself in particular to God's word. We read Moses is on Mount Sinai. He is receiving the law of God, certainly the Ten Commandments, and then the many laws that accompanied that. And so when Moses comes down, he's not only spiritually illumined with the light and the goodness of God, perhaps the way we sometimes experience something of that after a long and profound time in prayer, but for Moses, it truly is more than that. Moses is also illumined so as to offer a visual for the people of God about what God expects concerning the law. One commentator puts it this way: the fact that Moses' face is shining conveys that the human response to God's word can never simply be to believe or speak. It must also mean to do, to re-embody the word in the world. That Moses is a light signifies that the law is to be worn, embodied. Once you receive the love of God, then you are empowered to live it, are called to live it. And this accords, of course, with something we see over and over in Scripture, God calling the Israelites to be light to the world. And by that, God means a people who embody God's way, God's law, God's love, God's justice. And so you get these scriptures like Isaiah 58, where God is speaking about light. It doesn't sound like it at first. God says to the people who are being disobedient, "Is this not the fast I choose? Is this not the kind of worship I want? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Next verse. "Then your light will break forth like the dawn." Insofar as you embody my law, these acts of mercy and justice, insofar as you receive my love and then embody that, then light breaks forth like the glow of new morning. Then the embrace of the Father is known in the world. In the New Testament, we can see the call remains. The church is to be the light of the world. This, of course, can be a bit confusing because we know, well, Jesus says he is the light of the world. Of course, both are true. Jesus is the light of the world because he alone is the one who embodied God's law, God's way, God's love so fully and thoroughly, even to the point of death. He is the one true Israel. Israel could never be so faithful. And then when he was raised from the dead, he gave his spirit to the church that we might be a light with that same life that was obedient unto death. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says, "but now with my spirit in and through you, you are a light to the world. And so Paul, he picks up on the theme of light many times, but certainly in our passage in 2 Corinthians, where he says, since we have this great hope, since we have the very power that raised Christ Jesus alive and in us and through us, he says, implication, we act with great boldness. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at his glory. Paul is saying that as he looks at Exodus, Moses is being timid for some reason, a veil hiding the light of God. But Paul says, well, not us. No, we have the Spirit of Jesus. Don't hide. Surely this world needs more of Jesus. Show some boldness in your love. It reminds me of the weekly chapel service we do here with the older children we have here at the Child Development Center Monday through Friday. And Chris Martin and I often lead that on Thursday mornings. Christopher Tweel sometimes helps lead. And there will be a time or two where Chris is out of town, can't do the musical portion of the chapel lesson. So I'll bring my guitar, and I only know a few very simple songs. And one of those is This Little Light of Mine. That old gospel song written in the 1920s as a way to help children learn about the light of Jesus Christ who lives in and through them. And I love to sing it with the children, and they love it. They know how it goes. They smile big when they sing it. And they especially love the second verse. Hide it under a bushel. And then I pause. And if you thought that Presbyterians are kind of a reserved people, you need to hear four-year-old Presbyterians on Thursday morning at 9 a.m. at that point in the song. Because they let it out. No! No, we will not hide this light, and their whole body sings it. As a people who have the light of Jesus in them and through them, there is not timidity. Light shines, and light, it can't help itself. Anywhere, in any way that we embody the light of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness. Whether that light shines in the workplace, or in the neighborhood, the light shines in Thanksgiving, the light shines along Monument Avenue. And maybe you heard the light shines on the shores of Scotland. There's an island in Scotland I was reading about last week, or an isle, as the Scots call it, the Isle of Bute. It's quite small, just off the beautiful Argyll coast, and about 6,500 people living in it. And the people who were there were some of the very first to immediately respond to all these terrorist attacks a week ago by opening their port to Syrian refugees. And so they have 15 families coming their way. They may have just arrived this weekend, and more expected to follow. And it's been fascinating to watch from a distance what they've come up with in preparation. The schools have some of the classes have made welcome videos for their new classmates. A church has offered up its fellowship hall for any who need that as the shelter. There's only one Arabic speaker in the entire island, and she sort of commutes back and forth to the mainland, but she's dedicated a bunch of her time to be with the banks and the government organizations to work on the translations. They've gotten a group of shopping mentors who will go shopping with the refugees to help them figure out the grocery piece. There's one particular convenience store right in the heart of town that has been ordering extra foods and spices that are commonly used in Syrian dishes. And then there's a clergy person working on getting a welcome banner, Welcome to Scotland, written both in English and Arabic. In fact, the churches are helping coordinate quite a bit of what I just listed. And so you've got this aisle of people in motion, thinking about paperwork and food and housing and language. And they probably cannot at all appreciate what it is to be forcibly moved 3,000 miles from your home in a land where you don't know the customs or the language or the food. I mean, few of us do. But amid a lot of the back and forth about how to be thinking about all this refugee crisis and terrorism, there are these people in this small island embodying God's law in Isaiah 58, food and shelter and clothing. More specifically, they're embodying the law found in Exodus, as well as Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and a host of other prophets. They say it different ways, same thing. The Lord your God enacts justice for orphans and widows, and God loves immigrants or foreigners, giving them food and clothing. That means you must also love immigrants because you were immigrants or foreigners in Egypt. To be sure, the Isle's plan is bold, because not everybody on the Isle of Bute likes this. And there are sacrifices being made in the preparations, and more food being stocked means more profits being spent at the moment. And of course, very few, they say, have ever met a Muslim. And so they're honest, they have no clue what to expect. But as Jesus said, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket. No one, once a light, goes and hides. Now, I once lived in Scotland for 6 months. I know very well that these refugees are arriving to a dark and cloudy part of the year. November through March, really, is just dreary and flat-out depressing because the sun barely ekes out at 9 a.m. and kind of leaves at 3. But if you look closely this year, I think you can see the Father's embracing light aglow through a people wearing God's law. And the promise of Scripture is as true for them as it is for us in whatever situations we step into this week. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it and will not overcome it. Amen.